Today, we're going to go 100 miles an hour. We went fast last week, maybe a little too fast, but we got a lot to cover. We're going to go from the Acts of the Apostles all the way through to the New Jerusalem. So that's a lot of ground to cover this morning. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. Acts chapter 2. As you begin the book of Acts, it's a reminder that the Acts of the Apostles really cover all of the New Testament until we get to John the Apostle and the Apocalypse. And so all the history of the church is really found in the book of Acts. All the epistles, the letters written to churches and the letters written to pastors, is all found really in the book of Acts. So as you go through the book of Acts, you're really going through the history of all the New Testament era, really. So if we look on our chart, we see that we are right here. The crucifixion has just occurred, and the church age is now instituted. So all this period of time, this mystery kingdom, this church period, age of grace, just the very beginning of it is what we're going to be talking about. And then after the church age, we come to the tribulation period and so on. So this was a chart we handed out earlier. Okay, there we go. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1. The first 11 chapters talk about the ministry of Peter. The next chapter is really the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So starting in chapter 1, verse 1, "This former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," the friend of God that is, "of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, hath given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." But verse 4 says they were to wait for the promise of the Father. Verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth." Now that's a key verse, because this is what they were commanded to do. They were to wait in Jerusalem till the feast day of Pentecost. And you were handed out last week or the week before a chart about the different feasts. So the day of Pentecost really correlates to this New Testament day of the power of the Holy Spirit coming. So they were to wait, and after they waited and the Holy Spirit came, they're to go out into all the world, preach the gospel, see people saved, and so on. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, they could not have made the day come sooner, or it would not have come later. It was an appointed date in the Jewish calendar. So they were there, they were waiting, the day came, and the promise of the Holy Spirit coming in power upon those disciples were waiting. Okay, you can kind of hold your place there. Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. He commands his disciples to go and preach. Then Jesus ascends up into heaven. So he's not there. He is at the right hand of the Father. And he promises that he will return again. So from the Mount of Olives, they see him go up. And he said he would come again in like manner, we believe, to the Mount of Olives, descending as he ascended back to the earth. And we'll talk about when that happens later. Yes, so he will personally and visibly return to the Mount of Olives. All right? So the ministry of Peter is Acts 1 through 12. And the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So Peter preaches at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They go out and they begin preaching. Peter is the key preacher for that day. We have the speaking in tongues, which is prophesied by Joel. So part of what happened the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of a prophecy that the speaking in tongues was evidence to the Jews. So the Jews would say, this is what Joel spoke about. Here is the promise of the Holy Spirit. So it was a testimony to them. It was not just a means of people being saved because they spoke in their language. It was a sign to the Jews. And then we have 3,000 souls saved, baptized, all in one day. Now we sing the song, Send the Old Time Power, or we talk about Pentecost, you know, God, do that again, do it again. Well, it's never going to be repeated. It was a unique day. It was a festival day. It was fulfillment of an Old Testament feast where the Holy Spirit came in power. And the Jews were the ones that were saved, not the Gentiles. So the Jews said, the Messiah is truly the Son of God. So thousands of people were saved in that early church. The church grew. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there were possibly 50,000 believers in Jerusalem soon after the day of Pentecost. It had grown rapidly and massively. Peter then is given the keys to the kingdom as illustrated in the parables of Matthew 13. Those are kingdom parables talking about what will happen to the seed, the word of God, the believers. And there would be saved and lost in this kingdom period that will grow up together. They look the same, but they're not the same. So a false Christianity will develop. It looks like true Christianity. It's the wheat and the tares. But Peter said the keys. He has the keys of the kingdom. That's the message of salvation in Christ. Then in chapter 7, we have the stoning of Stephen. Stephen stoned to death. Saul is there holding the cloak of those leaders that stone him. A great persecution arose. Now remember, what were they supposed to do in Acts 1:8? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. What did they do? They stayed in fellowship with one another. They had ice cream socials and they had teen activities. And, you know, they're all having a great time. They're enjoying Christianity. They're enjoying this newfound relationship. And so the church was growing. They were happy. Everything's going great. But they weren't doing one thing. They weren't going out to the ends of the earth. They were staying right there. And so God helped them a little bit by bringing persecution. And it began with Stephen. So that was a key event. Then we have Peter's vision of the unclean animals, where a sheet comes down with unclean animals. And God and says to him, what God hath cleansed, call thou not unclean. And then Cornelius comes and we see him saved, a Gentile. The idea is that it's not just for the Jews, but it's for Jew and Gentile alike. So the plan was, go to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. So you start with the Jews, but you go to everybody, the Gentiles. They didn't have to become Jewish. They didn't have to convert and say, now I'm Jewish. They can be saved and part of a church without being Jewish. That's a huge change. Then in Acts chapter 9, we have Paul's conversion. On the road to Damascus, he's been promoted. He's in charge. He's going to go persecute those Christians for the sake of the Jewish faith. And on that road, he meets the Lord. And there he's convicted and he's converted. Born again, saved. His life has changed. Instead of being a persecutor, he becomes a promoter of the gospel. So that first 11 or 12 chapters talks about the ministry of Peter. He's the prominent figure, but now he kind of fades away. Not that he's still not important, but the prominence of what is happening is surrounded by the Apostle Paul. So we have his ordination and calling from Antioch. Antioch, we'll see in our map here a little bit, is north of Jerusalem. It's in Syria. And so people started spreading. When the persecution came, they went to Damascus, they went to Antioch, and frankly, Antioch became the primary soul-saving, missionary-sending church of that era. So Antioch was a very prominent place. It was beyond the level of persecution. People felt freedom. So people scattered and went all over the Mediterranean area. Some stayed in Jerusalem, but many people left. So now they're going out preaching the gospel. So they determined, we've got to send people out, fulfill the Great Commission. So they they pray, they fast, and they determine Paul and Silas are going to go out. They lay their hands on them. So in effect, it was an ordination. They were approving sending out those two men. Now, you see, modern-day missions is nothing more than what happened here at Antioch. We believe in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. We ordain people. We send them out. And all the missionaries are on the board back there in their letters. We're just doing what happened right here, sending people to the ends of the earth to start churches and see people saved. So these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, and it's the one thing that sometimes we omit. We look at all the qualifications, and then we sort of add to it, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But that was the primary aspect of these men. I mean, they were guided by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit told them, send out Paul and Silas. And there were other good men there. They could have sent out others. But the Holy Spirit said, no, send these two out. I'm sorry, I said Paul and Silas. I meant Paul and Barnabas. And as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they are sending them out to the regions beyond, to an unknown world as far as how they will accept the message of the gospel. Now, we have three missionary journeys by the Apostle Paul. Perhaps we could say four if you talk about his journey to Rome and where he ultimately is martyred. But if you look at the journeys, this was just an interesting graphic that I found. The distance in the first journey was by far the shortest, 1,500 miles and 53 days of travel time. And whatever that represents, I'm not sure. 237 denarii, I don't know how that relates to money. But obviously, it would be pretty expensive in those days. And if you went by boat any part of a trip, that was an added expense as opposed to walking. In a second journey, over 3,000 miles and 100 travel days. And third missionary journey, over 3,000, 3,300 miles and 92 travel days. Now, he spent more time than those are just the travel days, not the total time of his trip. So we go back to his first journey. His main companion was Barnabas and John Mark. And, of course, we know John Mark got into the trip and he got homesick, so he went back. So it left just Paul and Barnabas. So they went to these churches. And, again, we'll show the map here in a minute, but you should have a map. And it's printed on both sides, too, so you can follow along. And there's a legend. It's at the bottom, so we'll get to that in just a second. So these are the churches that he went to, sort of in order, and so he went to them, and then he went back through some of them, and then back to Antioch. So that was a two-year ministry, going to those churches, establishing them in the faith, and then coming back to Antioch. So if you look at your map now, we'll see Paul's first missionary journey. See that right there? And so we start at Antioch. He goes through the island of Cyprus out in the Mediterranean to Salamis, Paphos, then up to Pamphylia. See the region. So when you read in your New Testament, sometimes it's referring to cities, sometimes referring to provinces. So the province of Pamphylia, it was in Italia and Pergamos, and then up to Antioch of Pisidia, and then down to to Iconium, and then Lystra, and then Derbe. And then he goes back through those towns. He's stoned in here, and yet he goes back with the gospel again to preach and establish those believers. So he kind of just goes back through the same path and back to Antioch by ship from there. So that is his first missionary journey. Okay, now his second missionary journey. It says, after some days, after Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again, visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. See how they do. So he's going to go back and check on the churches. That makes sense. See if they're growing and if they have any problems or certain struggles. help some of the elders and so on. This time his companion was Silas. And the reason Silas ended up with him is because Barnabas wanted John Mark to go. And he was mentoring him. Barnabas is a figure in the Bible that probably is, at least in the New Testament, the greatest figure to be a mentor. He loved to help people and train them, and he did that all of his life. So that's a great quality to have, to be a mentor and help someone. But Paul was adamant. John Mark quit on us. He's not going. And so they parted ways. And that probably helped them to get out more of the gospel. Now they got other teams going out. But his companion this time is Silas. So Derbe and Lystra is where Timothy joined him. And now we have this young man, young in the Lord and young in age. He joins them and comes along with them. So they go from Derbe and Lystra, and they checked on all those churches from the first journey. And we go to Phrygia, to Galatia, and to Troas. And in Macedonia, the churches were established at Philippi. Remember the Macedonia call? Paul's at Troas. He's not sure where to go. He's thinking of going to the north part of Turkey. And he has this vision. Somebody, come over and help us. So he goes to Macedonia. That spreads the gospel farther. So there are churches established there, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and ultimately in Athens. He goes to Athens with no response initially, to Corinth, and then through Rhodes and Cyprus and to Caesarea. By the way, if you are following our sheet today and there's underlined words, I try to underline them up there for you as well, so you can write those into your text this morning. So from there, he goes up to Jerusalem. So we look at our map again, and we see his second journey in this red. So we go from Antioch, going north to Tarsus, his home city, visit all these places that he'd already started churches, and then he goes over to Troas, and instead of going north up toward what would be today Istanbul, he goes over to Macedonia. So this is where the gospel ultimately goes to Europe and comes to us. So he goes to all of these cities along through here. And later, we see that he writes. The first missionary journey, he doesn't really write any epistles until he comes back. He writes to the Galatians. But on a second journey and third journey, we'll see he begins writing back to these churches. So we have all these different churches that he visits, comes back, goes to Athens. Remember, at Mars Hill, he preaches. Nobody gets saved. Goes to Corinth, sent to Caesarea, then back over to Ephesus, where he spent some time, and then a number of little places where they stopped, including Rhodes, and then back to Jerusalem from there. Okay, everybody's got that memorized now? You're ready for the quiz? So Paul's third missionary journey. Paul's next missionary journey can be divided into three main parts. So his Ephesus phase, where he was 2 years there and does writing while he's there as well. Then the Macedonia and Corinth phase. And then the long return journey to Jerusalem. And there he encouraged believers and churches all along the way back. His principal co-worker was Timothy. The nature of the third journey was chiefly pastoral. So he was not so much interested in church planting as he was establishing churches and giving them doctrine and so on. Beginning from Galatia and Phrygia, Paul traveled around all the churches, strengthening all the disciples. So Acts 18 tells us about that. So his main destination of Ephesus, Paul stayed over 2 years. There, Aquila and Priscilla explained to Apollos the way of God more adequately. And after a possible short visit to Corinth, Paul sails to Macedonia and then evidently travels through Troas, Philippi, Illyricum to Corinth, where Paul stays 3 months, and then followed by this long journey back to Jerusalem. And he wanted to be back in time for Pentecost, if possible. So there is his third journey. When he comes back, Paul is seized at the temple and jail. Eventually, they send him to Rome. He was in Caesarea for quite a while, maybe 2 years. But eventually, he appeals to Caesar, and they do ultimately take him to Rome. And there, he is martyred, or he is killed innocently, but basically for preaching the gospel. So we see the final trip to Rome, starting from Caesarea to Tyre, to Sidon, and then we can follow the you know, there's a capsize of the boat and a shipwreck and to Mileta, and which is Malta today. We go all the way up and then into Italy and finally to Rome, where he's incarcerated there for a period of time until supposedly beheaded. Now, this is a really interesting map, and you should have a copy of that. This diagram kind of helps you put into focus all the book of Acts and the letters and epistles that were written. So possibly from Cyprus, but sometime at the end of his first journey, we see the book of Galatians is written, possibly right after return to Antioch. So we have the corresponding scripture, Acts 13, 14, and then we'll see all the scripture period of time. Then they have the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, determining the gospel will go to the Gentiles, and they don't need to follow the same ordinances of the Old Testament law. His second journey, again to South Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Greece. Here we have 1 Thessalonians is written from Corinth, 2 Thessalonians from Corinth. So Thessalonians, Corinth, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians is to the church at Philippi. All these are letters. Epistle is a letter written to those churches. So he is to strengthen them, to give them guidance and correct errors and so on. So during his second journey for 2 Thessalonians. Now these dates are somewhat in question, but they're fairly accurate, I believe. His third missionary journey, again, to South Galatia, coastal Asia, Macedonia, Achaia, Greece. And here we have 1 Corinthians written from Ephesus, 2 Corinthians somewhere in Macedonia, Galatians from Ephesus, Romans from Corinth. So we have all those during that period of time. And then we have the prison epistles during his Roman imprisonment, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And during his visit possibly to Spain during that period of time or in between, we have at least either during or after that first Roman imprisonment, the letters to Timothy and Titus. The first letter to Timothy from Macedonia and the letter to Titus. Now these are people, men, there's writing them, so they're called pastoral epistles. They're written to pastors, giving them guidance. I never thought about this, and one day I'm looking through my Bible and see what I have marked, and I have more comments and marks in 1 and 2 Timothy than any book in my Bible. It's amazing how much information is there for us to see. So, again, we see his second Roman imprisonment. Paul's either beheaded or some other means of being killed. Peter is crucified at that time, that supposedly. The destruction of Jerusalem happens in 70 AD. But from Rome, 2 Timothy also is written. All right? Everybody's got that? So if you had a quiz right now, we put all those names on it, you get it straight. Okay. So another way to understand why the letters were written, and this is, I guess, maybe on the back of that one. Okay, on the back of it. So as far as eschatology is concerned, that means prophecy, the coming again of Christ. We say that's 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Soteriology has to do with salvation and the cross. So 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Romans. And then we see Christology about Christ, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians. And then ecclesiology about the church, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. So it shows you there were certain topics that, not that it was entirely toward that topic, but We see all that information is given toward each one that's kind of unique. Okay, now as we think about all the New Testament, we have all the information. The book of Acts describes the Acts of the Apostles. It tells us the ministry of Peter, then the ministry of Paul, all of his missionary journeys, the letters to the churches, the letters to pastors. But there are many doctrines given or teachings of the New Testament that are very, very important. And we just put down some of them that we think are very, very important to make sure we understand. First of all, salvation by grace. We live in what we call the age of grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So there was a threat of Judaizers. They were Jewish believers, supposedly, that tried to get believers to still practice the law. And they said, oh no, to be saved, you've got to be circumcised, you have to come to the temple, you have all these ceremonies you've got to follow. So this was a strong clarification. We're saved by grace. I think sometimes people take it the other way. They say, I can be saved without doing anything, and I can live however I want. That to be saved by grace is an act of God. It's not just you going along your way and giving an excuse to live however you want. We're saved by grace. It's the intervention of God in a person's life so that we might be saved. And then discipleship. Grow in grace. Live in the Spirit. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. So the matter of discipleship, growing in the Lord, growing through the Word of God. And there are many, many truths that we find and principles that we find that help us in our spiritual walk. So if we're going to wage a good warfare, that is all part of discipleship. And then the order of the home. The Bible does talk about the home. The head of the home is the husband, and then the wife, and then the children. And everyone has their order and their place. They have their function. So it talks about how to teach children, how to have the right relationship. I mean, in some ways, you could say it's almost like a handbook on the home and family, almost a book in psychology, so to speak, of the home. So there are many aspects about our relationships in the home as well as our relationships to one another in the church and our attitude toward those outside of the church. So the organization of the church, its leaders and practice. So the Bible talks a lot about the structure of the church. There are pastors and deacons. There are other leaders, no doubt. But those were key men. And the church is to edify itself. So the function of the church is to carry out the gospel, but it's to edify itself so that it's strong enough to be fruitful and see other people saved and extend that church to start other churches and to see people saved through every church. So there are a number of functions that need to be in order about the structure of the church. And then there are warnings, and particularly the second of anything, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, and so on, warns against certain heresies of that day. There was warnings of Gnosticism. The word gnosis is our Greek word knowledge, and the idea of Gnosticism is that through knowledge, man is elevated and drawn to God, to put it in simple terms. So the idea was, we don't really need this conversion. We can know God by knowledge and all the things that we learn. By the way, that's still going on today. They don't call it that, but still happening. The Judaizers trying to keep the Jewish customs along with Christianity. Asceticism, the idea of going to some monastery or ostracizing yourself from civilization, and Stoics and so on and so on. So there are many warnings about false religion and false teaching, and that's why it's important to read and study your Bible so that you're aware that Satan is at work trying to confuse people. And then finally, prophecy. So the idea of the Lord coming again permeates throughout the New Testament. The early believers were looking for his return. And yet we know in Scripture there is a connection to the Jews, where at the end of this age of grace, the Lord will come and rule over this lineage of David, sit on his throne through his covenant. So there is an element of prophecy throughout the scripture as well. Now we have what we call the non-Pauline epistles. Hebrews, there's some question, did Paul write it? Did someone else? I fall in the camp that I think probably Paul did. But it doesn't matter. It's very clear. It is authentic. It is accurate and inspired. The book of Hebrews is rich. How it tells about through Christ, everything is better. We don't need all this Old Testament when we've got the fulfilled, real Christ before us today. So we have what we call non-Pauline epistles. In other words, they were not written by Paul. And that's just a designation that's used so that we put them in that category. So you have James, written by James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Revelation falls into that too, but we'll see it in a different category. And those are rich books. There's, you know, a great depth out of the book of James, a very practical book about how we need to live our life. If Christ is in us, then we need to show our good works so that the world realizes that we really believe what the Bible said. And so many good things about Peter, and says you've got to beware the devil walking around like a roaring lion seeking who may devour. So, you know, Peter is really a dynamic figure in the New Testament. And then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John would just say 1st John, written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, was a very endearing book. And you see the kindness that comes out. And you see the relationship of God and man, how we can have fellowship with God and assurance of our sonship. So those are the two themes of 1 John, that we're sure that we're saved, know that we have eternal life, and that we know we have fellowship and walk in light, not in darkness. And then Jude, is, though just one chapter, has some very pertinent things that we have to watch out for. So again, it's very helpful. Now, you have another chart that describes some things for us here. These were drawn again by the architect Clarence Larkin. He's got a series of these. You can Google his name, Clarence Larkin, and find all the stuff that he's diagrammed. But when Paul is killed in Jerusalem, the church kind of scatters. John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We do have his epistles written, and then ultimately the last book written somewhere around 90-95 A.D., That's it for Scripture. And we know it's 70 A.D. that Jerusalem was already destroyed by Titus of Rome. So there's a lot of upheaval at this period of time. And so John is writing back, explaining to these believers what is yet to come. And a lot of what he has to say pertains to future events that relate to Israel and the tribulation period and Daniel's 70th week. So here we see there's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, there's seven vials or bowls, and all this is going to happen in this judgment period of time, and that's when the judgment seat of Christ will occur. So you can take this and study it. The Battle of Armageddon kind of ends everything and then ushers in the millennial kingdom. So we go from the church to the millennial kingdom, but there's a transition period called the tribulation period. And so that's where we have the beast, the false prophet, and, you know, we don't have time to go into all of that. But when we come to Revelation, the first three chapters talk about seven churches of Asia Minor. These were literal churches. And here's the list of them. And some say that these corresponds to church history and that today we would be in the age of Laodicea. Now, I can't dispute that, nor can I prove it, but it is interesting to see the correlation. I mean, it's very, very similar to the nature of those churches that have been conducted through history, starting of Ephesus, that first period of the early church, there is a relationship that, whether incidental or not, that correlates to those periods of time. So today we are in that, you might say, that Laodicean age, whether you prove it from this or not, where people are in an attitude of, I don't care. It's not that important. They think everything is good when it's not good. You know, they're lukewarm. They're not hot, they're not cold, and they're lukewarm. So those churches are directly addressed, and we know that there's a message for each one of them. And then we see that the rapture occurs. Chapter 4, the church is no longer seen. So when the rapture occurs, the church is taken out, caught up together. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ. All that occurs during the tribulation hour. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians deal with that. And then we have Daniel's 70th week, that relating to the seven-year tribulation period. We have a class coming up on that pretty soon. Matthew 24 and 25 talk about all these signs that are going to occur when the Lord comes back again. All those are not really referring to the rapture. They're referring to the end of that tribulation when that kingdom comes and Jesus sits on the throne of David. So you have to interpret it properly. You have to understand, though there may be two people out in the field, one's raptured and one's not, Matthew 24 and 25 refers to there are people, two will be out in the field, one's taken away to judgment, the other one allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. So not to give you too much information here to make you your brain sizzle or something, but Matthew 24 and 25 deal with the Jewish people and the end of that tribulation, the coming kingdom. Revelation 5 through 19, again, gives us all the visions of all these things that happen. We have the seven seals. So we have a scroll and the seven seals on it. And each seal you open and you read about the destruction. You know, it's an amazing thing. I mean, probably somebody's going to make a movie of it if they haven't already. Because of all the horror of what happens during that catastrophic event. And every seal, it seems to get worse. Every seal's open, another seal's open, until the seventh seal is open. And then we find coming out of that seventh seal, seven trumpets. And every trumpet announces judgments. And then out of the seventh trumpet comes seven vials or bowls. And again, judgment. And we have the woes, the three woes that come out of there. So we have the seven trumpets, the seven vials. Excuse me. And then we have the Battle of Armageddon sort of climaxes where the Lord comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a mighty army of the saints, and he wins the victory as all the nations are coming against Israel. And he brings in that peace to rule and reign. So the millennial kingdom is set up. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Millennium means 1,000. So for 1,000 years, they rule and reign on the earth. And then the final battle and destruction of the wicked. After the 1,000 years, there is a short time where Satan is loosed. And there will be people during the millennial kingdom, though there were no wars, though it was an excellent kingdom, a righteous kingdom, they will have that opportunity and they will follow Satan. And there will be the final destruction of the wicked lost. Then we have the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and the great white throne judgment, and all the people, Revelation 21:8, that were unsaved will be cast in the lake of fire. What an awesome scene. So we have a huge chart for you there that we can't really refer to all of it, but it gives you a picture of the judgments as they come, the woes, how it corresponds to the vision of Daniel, and the final days and the final time. Okay, so there's a lot of stuff that you can really take it home with you and go through, and hopefully that will help you.